Invite you to take a copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 tonight. Before we do so, join with me in prayer. Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, we bless you for this, your Word, and we ask that you would help us to know you better, to trust you more, to love you in an increasing fashion, that you would help us to be about repentance and growth in godliness, all of it as we come to this particular text tonight from Zechariah 13. And we ask your blessings upon our time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live. For you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil. For a man sold me in my youth. And if anyone asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. This is God's word. May he bless it to us tonight. And really, this text that's before us, we could summarize it in one simple word. It's the word change. That's essentially what this text is about. We've seen Zechariah speak about it in previous verses. For example, weak people are given strength. It's been commented on several times throughout this book. The fearful provided courage. The enslaved liberated. The depressed are heartened. Those that are apathetic are stirred to action. The undeserved are shown grace. All of this, the prophet has said, God will do. He will change his people. It's an emphasis. Will do it to us as Christians. But let me ask you this. Is it something that we can expect to occur right now? Change? Absolutely. And what about during tough times, difficult circumstances? Can God change us during those days? Absolutely he can. The Lord is kind and gracious. He is merciful and compassionate. And he will change his people. It's something that we can take to the bank, we might say. What does this change entail? Our text helps us to think about that question. Three things we want to focus on. First, cleanness. And once more, we begin our passage with the phrase, on that day. Remember that little phrase is a reference to the great eschatological day that spans from Christ's advent all the way to his return and everything in between during our day and time even as well. And the prophet says, on that day there shall. And I want you to stop there and note the force that we find there. The prophet is not saying, well, there might be, or there could be, or even there will be. He says something much more emphatic. He's declaring, in a sense, there must be. But there shall be what? Look at verse 1. A fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In the previous section, We ended by having our attention drawn to the Spirit being poured out upon a people. And while that happens, there's weeping as they look on the one whom they have pierced. There's sadness over transgression. There seems to be repentance being described. But their tears cannot wash away their guilty stains. Their sorrows can't deal with their problem before God. They need something else. And so a fountain is supplied. Now, a fountain in the ancient world would have been a source of water springing forth from the ground. It would provide life, especially during seasons of drought. But this one here, it's given for a different reason. It is to provide cleanness. And of course, we're not talking about the kind of cleanness that's needed, you know, whenever your kids get filthy, nasty, stinking, dirty, when they've been wallowing in the mud. This is different. It's cleanness from what? Verse 1 tells us sin. Now, that word there references how people have missed the mark. They didn't hit the standard that God has provided. They failed to reach the goal that God had intended. They didn't keep the law. This fountain deals with that problem, but also with another. Look at verse 1 again. Uncleanness. Or we could translate that word impurity. The moral filth that exists in mankind. The evil that pollutes and tarnishes. This fountain rinses it away. So we're talking about a spiritual cleansing of sorts. We're talking about the forgiveness of sins, the blotting out of iniquities. And in many ways, the language that's being used here is associated with the Levitical priest laws. In them, various washings were prescribed with that would deal with the removal of sins, or making one ritually right before God so that one could serve the Lord. And here Zechariah is providing an additional metaphor to further the idea that cleanness is needed for sin and impurity. Through the prophet, God speaks about a fountain given for that purpose. But note, who is receiving it? Verse 1 says, the house of David and the people of Jerusalem. What do you remember about those folks? Particularly about their ethical uprightness. It wasn't where it should have been. Many of the kings of David, they were evil. Now, some did what was right in the eyes of God, but still they left a whole lot to be desired. That was true even of David. They were all sinners. And the people in the big city, well, they certainly weren't any better, especially as we approach the exile. They were all a mess. And yet it is to people like them that this fountain here is provided. All that is needed is that they come humbly, mourning over sin, broken, contrite. They're to come in this way to this fountain, which really we understand is a person. It's the one that earlier is described as pierced. The one from whose side water and blood poured forth. The one who can make the foulest clean, Jesus Christ. That's who's being spoken of here. Remember in Matthew chapter 8, after Jesus had given the Sermon on the Mount, there was this leper. He came to Jesus. He knelt before him. The man, he felt dirty, soiled by his sickness, by his sin. And so he said to Jesus, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And perhaps in some sense, this man knew Jesus was like a fountain. Do we know the same? We're all sinners here tonight, every single one of us. In and of ourselves, we're impure, and we've proven it maybe even today. Not a one of us can make ourselves clean. We can't blot out our transgressions as hard as we may try. No extraordinary kindnesses, no gifts, no gift giving, no repeated service. Nothing. We can't erase our failings. We need Jesus' blood and righteousness to do it. We need Him. Only He can make the foulest clean. Even the foulest like me and you. The question is, are we coming to Christ? Is that us? Now, the well-known hymn writer, William Cooper, he's often linked to verse 1 of our text. When he was 6 years old, his mother died. And after that, it mentally shook him. For the rest of his life, he battled depression and mental instability, even trying to commit suicide. But you know one thing that he consistently held on to, that he kept coming back to? It's verse 1 of his hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's what he clung to as he looked into the mirror at the dirtiness of his own sin. And that it was perpetually open to him, this fountain was. Which should remind you that you can come repeatedly. When Zechariah says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened, he doesn't just mean one time. And it's continually available. So, do you have some fresh sins this week? Against your spouse? Your children? Your parents? Co-workers? Neighbors? Whoever? Do you have some? Do you feel burdened by them? Come. Come to the fountain. Come to Christ. And maybe you already are tonight. Maybe that's you. But you're having a hard time. You're having a hard time believing that Jesus actually paid it all for you. That He really can make you clean. Friends, I want you to listen. Jesus can make you spotless. He can forgive your sins. He can present you blameless, without blemish. In fact, dear Christian, He has already done so because of the cross and the empty tomb. So stop doubting it and start believing it. Receive forgiveness of your sins and may your heart be flooded with gratitude and love for Him because He has changed your status. Polluted to pardoned. Dirty to washed. Foulness to cleanness. That's you, believer. In Christ, God has brought about a change. And it shows itself in cleanness. But something else. Next, cutting off. It involves God being active to get rid of that which is harming His people. He says, first, verse 2, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. I want you to recall that idolatry had been an issue for the nation of Israel for a long time. Think all the way back into the days of Jacob and Rachel. Remember how she stole her father's household gods and took them away? Or when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai after the Exodus, only to descend, finding the people bowing down to the golden calf? Or in the days of Gideon, as Israel offered sacrifices to Baal? And of course, that continued on into the northern kingdom, through people like Ahab and many other rulers. And then in the southern kingdom, they did much the same. They also turned to idols and not to the Lord. And now we find the people returning from the exile. Here they are, back in the land, many of them. And guess what problem they have? Idolatry. Now, as good Presbyterians, we recognize, well, that characterizes all men and women. Calvin correctly said, our hearts are what? You can say it. Idol-making factories. We consistently produce them. And they don't have to be made of wood or stone, right? As one writer put it, an idol can be anything that absorbs your heart more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only He can. And it's something that has such a controlling position in your heart that you spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it, without a second thought. It can be your family, your children, career, money making. It can be achievement, acclaim, social standing. It can be a romantic relationship. It can be peer approval, competence, skill, comfortable circumstances, your beauty, your brains, great political or social cause. It can even be success in the Christian ministry. The truth be told, then, when understood this way, we find ourselves bending the knee to idols quite often. But there's some good news in our text. Some comforting news. God says, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. Now the word there for cut off, it means to eliminate or root out. It's used in other places to describe the task that maybe some of you here today have already done or will be doing during this week. Something you might do at a tree farm. Cutting down a Christmas tree. That's the idea here. To root out, to cut out, to eliminate. God declares that He will do that to the hearts of His people. He will eliminate their appetite for idolatry. Hosea describes it as how God will allure or woo His people. In doing so, He will make them forget their former lovers. They will not even be able to recall the names of these false gods. They will only want God. They will only want Him, love Him, serve Him, because He will be first in their hearts. This is what the Lord will do. He will change His people. And what a comfort to know that. He will cut out our idolatry. He will cut it off. By the Spirit, He will stamp out our cravings for such things. From the inside out, He will so affect us that we will not want false worship. We will not engage in false worship. And when is He going to do this? The text says, on that day. Which is when? Well, at least in parts, it's right now. At least in parts. He's active to do it now, to root out idolatry at this moment, which means that your prayer, my prayer, should be, yes, Lord, please cut it out of me. I don't want the idols of the heart or of the world. I want You. I want the one true and living God. So please, O Lord, change me. Shape me more and more. So that I don't bow the knee to idols. But the Lord says something else here in this text. Look at verse 2. It says, and also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. He's going to get rid of false teaching that was combating or going against the faithful. And the spirits that were lying behind these false teachings, demonic influence. Have you ever had a bird fly into your house? I have. Probably many of you have. What'd you do? Open up the doors, let up the windows, grab a broom and try to sweep it out, right? That's the idea being described here. Similar to the language being used. False prophets, they had been a problem among the people for quite some time. Hananiah and Shemaiah in Jeremiah's day. and Noadiah and others among the returned exiles. But God says here that there will come a day when I will sweep them out. He will take the initiative to remove not only idols, but the ones promoting them and the evil spirits upholding them. And this removal of false teaching, it will be so extensive. Look at verse 3. That if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Now recall how in the Mosaic Law, penalties were described for false prophecy. Do you remember what it was? Death by stoning. That tells you that's a serious offense. And we learn here that the faithful, they will not stand for false teaching. Their loyalty will be so with the Lord. So much so that even parents will oppose their own children who are engaged in such activities. And it will turn them in. This change will obviously be deep and wide. So much so that the people will no longer even want false teaching at all. Instead, they will desire the real deal. They'll want the Word of God. They won't have itching ears, taking in alternative voices. They will go after the Lord's words and not man's. And again, when will this happen? On that day, right? And when is that day? Well, at least in part, it's right now. God is actively doing this now. He's taking away our lust for idols. And he's turning our attention away from false teaching to the Scriptures. He's giving us new appetites, new patterns, new ways of living. He's changing us. But I want you to notice something. How is God identified in verse 2? Specifically, who is accomplishing this change in us? Says the Lord of hosts. Now, do you recall what that name for God means? The Lord of hosts? It's the God of armies. The Lord who fights for his people. And that helps us to get a clear picture of why God is cutting off idols and false teaching. He loves his people. And those things will destroy them. So he is busy to eliminate what will harm his beloved. He's about a divine conquest, conquering not only foes out there, also the ones in here. He's killing our lust for idolatry, our appetite for alternative voices, so that we worship only him, so that we listen to him supremely. But I guess another question for us is, are we working out that which God is presently working in? Are we cutting off idolatry in its various forms? Are we putting away false teaching? Are we being active to engage our minds in biblical instruction? Are we like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17? Gladly, carefully, diligently taking in the Scriptures. God is in the business of changing his people, declaring them clean in Christ. That's justification. And making them clean in Christ. That's sanctification. Are we employing the means by which he actually does this sanctification? This cutting off of idolatry and removing of false teaching? Are we persistent in the means of grace? You and I have no shot at all changing very much if we don't. If we're not diligently putting away whatever rivals the Lord, if we're not humbly taking in the Word, faithfully spending time in prayer, and rightly receiving the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do in a moment. Attend to these things and watch what God will do in you. He will change you, conquer you, and grow you. Don't you want that tonight? So conquer, fight, grow, work out what God is working in you. Depend upon Him in the means of grace. That's what He will use to change you now. Finally, though, what does this change look like? About conviction. For a third time in our text, Zechariah declares, on that day. But this time, it doesn't specifically say God will do something. It doesn't communicate that. Instead, the focus is on false prophets. They are the ones who are active in these last few verses. Look at verse 4. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. These evil people are not going to go to the mall, to the prophet store, and buy the latest garb for false prophets. They're not going to do that. Matter of fact, they're not going to even buy stuff for a true prophet. On top of that, they're not going to spread false revelation. In fact, they're going to announce, verse 5, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sowed me in my youth. And then when they're out in the field, they're pulling up weeds and picking some green beans, and someone comes alongside of them and says to them, hey, where'd you get those scars out on your back? The response is going to be, verse 6, they are wounds I received in the house of my friends. Note, they will not say, oh, these are self-mutilations. These are the scars from when I was attempting to gain the favor of other gods. They won't say that. Now, why? Well, it's not because these false prophets have necessarily changed. They haven't come under conviction and repented, per se. Verse 6, they're still lying, still being deceitful. The ones who have changed are the people around them, those that they used to trick. These are the ones who've been convicted over their idolatry and the inattentiveness to God's word. They are the ones who felt conviction. They were cut to the heart over their transgressions. They were moved to confession and repentance. They were pricked and pushed towards a new obedience. And these false prophets knew it. That's why they're hiding. They're hoping not to be found out. So that they are then not executed. These people, they're the ones who felt conviction. And that conviction gave way to a developed conviction concerning what was true and right. They were not going to bow down to idols any longer. And they were not going to listen to false prophets any longer. Instead, they were going to worship God and they were going to listen to God. They had a felt conviction regarding their sins, which then led them to repent. And then they had a developed conviction, biblical convictions of their own. They didn't just take the faithful prophet's words for it. They embraced the scriptures themselves. They had conviction regarding right doctrine and right practice. And these false prophets, they knew it. Hence the reason why they were less than forthright about their past profession. They knew that they would be sitting ducks if the people found out the truth about them. All of this leads us to think about conviction for ourselves. It happens when, by the Spirit, God grips our hearts regarding a particular sin or sins. We can't cause it to happen. We can't stir it up within us. The Lord is the one who brings it. Therefore, we should see conviction of sin as a gift from God. He's being kind to convict us of sin. So that means that you and I should be regularly praying for it. We should say, Lord, please cut me to the heart of my transgressions, that I might know where I have fallen short, that I might turn from my sins. Help me to hate it, to loathe it. Help me to view the ugliness of my iniquity, and then to turn and see the loveliness of my Savior who suffered for me, all that I might repent. And do you know what will happen as you do? You will find yourself developing convictions of your own, biblical ones. Your felt conviction will lead to developed convictions. You will say, I believe the gospel. I trust in Christ. This is not my parents' faith, my community's faith, my friend's faith. It is mine. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Christ is my only hope in life and in death. His word is my guide. My life is His life until the day I drop. Are these your convictions? Do you have convictions, biblical ones, about the faith, the Trinity, creation, Christ, Scripture, the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the importance of the church, the mission of the church, the Lord's Day and what you should and should not do on it, what you should say, how you should speak, what you should listen to, what you should watch, about giving, worshiping, baptizing? Or young people, how about relationships? Do you have convictions about that? That you will do it God's way and not your way? Or the culture's way? That you will seek to honor the Lord in how you relate to one another, but how you will relate to the opposite sex? Do you have convictions about what you believe and why you believe it? And are they based on Scripture? Or are you just kind of going with the flow? Here in this text, we are all reminded that God changes His people. That He makes us clean in Christ. That He washes us whiter than snow through Jesus' death and resurrection. And that He is in the business of sanctifying us right now. He's cutting away things like idolatry and false teaching so that we will offer Him proper praise and then listen to Him. He also wants us to have a sense of conviction. Conviction over our sins. And to develop convictions ourselves, biblical ones, concerning right doctrine and right practice. So then pray and ask the Lord to show you your heart that you might grieve over your sin and be led to repentance. And then develop sound convictions yourselves. And you can't do that if you don't study the Scriptures. Know what it says and where it calls you to be firm. Be firm. Have biblical convictions. What are yours? May they be God's. And may you stand firm and budge not. Why? Well, because you see the loveliness of your Savior. That's why. You love Christ because He first loved you and died for you. Because there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood will lose all their guilty stains. That's why, because God is changing you, dear believer. Jesus declares you to be clean. The Spirit is cutting sin away in you. He's committed to convicting you because He loves you. Won't you heed it tonight? Turn from transgression, specific ones. Come to Christ again and again, intently. And develop biblical convictions. Know what you believe, why you believe it. And hold to it. Gently, of course. Lovingly, absolutely. Ardently, yes. Don't you see the loveliness of Jesus? And be resolved to love Him in response and to follow Him. Won't you change? This passage is calling all of us to be committed to doing that. To change. It's something God is working in us. May we be those who work out that which He is working in. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us all. Join with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your commitments, and that you are faithful, and that you don't just leave us to ourselves, but you are active. Active to declare us righteous in your sight. Active also to sanctify us. We thank you for the cleanness that we have in Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit's activity to cut away sin, to cut away idolatry, to remove alternative voices that seek to distract us away from your word. We pray that you would do it more and more. We pray, though, that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to work out that which you are working in. Help us to work hard, to engage diligently in sanctification. Convict us where we fall short. Lord, please do so. And develop biblical convictions within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.